Good morning, church. Let me ask that you open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, if you're looking for that in the church Bible, page 986. Today we are launching into a new sermon series, and what we are doing in this sermon series is this. We are going to go through the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to go through those five chapters in five Sundays. The five remaining Sundays of 2020 in which I will be the pastor on staff that will be preaching. That's our plan, if the Lord so wills. I imagine some of you may have some immediate and serious doubts as to my ability to preach a whole chapter of the Bible in just one sermon. And if you do, I understand that. I don't fault you for that. Perfectly reasonable doubt. I'm usually more of a picnic preacher, what I would call a picnic preacher, meaning that we just kind of find one little nice cozy spot in the scriptures as we make our way through the book, a paragraph, a half a paragraph, just a few verses, and we just kind of linger there and enjoy those few verses for a whole Sunday. We're not in a big hurry to make our way through the whole of the book. But sometimes I have been more of a train ride preacher in which we are just zooming through the countryside of a book and we ain't stopping for no picnics. We've done that before. A few years ago, we did that with the nine chapters of the prophet Amos in just nine Sundays. And that's how we're going to treat 1 Thessalonians right now. Let me tell you why we're doing it this way, so that you can just sit back and enjoy the train ride, or take it in anyway. We, as God's church, are at a unique moment in our history right now. And my plan is to start each one of these 1 Thessalonians sermons with a brief reflection on this unique moment in history that we are inhabiting together right now in America. And I hope that these brief reflections will impress upon us the importance of the big question that we are going to be treating in this sermon series. And the big question is this: who are we? As God's church, right now in this moment of American story, who do we want to be? Who are we supposed to be in this moment of our culture's history? That's the big question that we're going to be asking. So let's just jump in. Let me tell you about this first reflection I'm about to give you. It may seem a bit broad and brisk to you, but we're going to keep building on this in the weeks to come, so I think it'll be helpful at the end. Those who study the development of human society throughout history, sociologists and such as that, they will sometimes speak of what they call a first culture, a second culture, and then a third culture, which follow each other through history, second after first and third after second and so forth. Let me introduce you to these ideas this morning. First culture is what we're going to call pre-Christian culture. It's the culture that a society has before the gospel is presented to that society, before it appears. Pre-Christian culture is a culture which is deeply shaped by the spiritual forces of paganism. It is a culture in which people just feel besieged all the time. They feel besieged by all these forbidden taboos and by all these superstitious dreads, because it's a culture that has all of these gods out there who are just waiting to be mad at you, to get angry at you, if you do something that he or she did not want you to do. But the problem is that there's all these other gods also over here in the same culture that are also just waiting to get angry at you unless you do what they want you to do. And sometimes these desires and the parts of the gods are incompatible. And so people just feel, again, besieged. Just all of life, everything you do in life, just has this sense of foreboding about it. Which god am I going to make angry? This is the classic paganism in all of its forms throughout the world before the gospel appears. This is what it was like in the Greek society with all the Greek gods who became all the gods of the pagan Roman Empire. This is what it was like in the Viking tree worship culture north of the pagan Roman Empire. This is what it was like in the African witch doctor kind of culture south of the pagan Roman Empire. This is what it was like in ancient Hinduism in India, to the east of the pagan Roman Empire. This is what it was like over here on our shores, the First Nations people over here before the gospel appeared as well. All these cultures were highly spiritual, were made knowing that there's a God. They were highly spiritual, but there was no knowledge of Christ. All right, that's first culture, pre-Christian culture. Second culture, which is sometimes called creedal culture, is what happens when a monotheistic religion comes in and starts taking root in that culture. And that monotheistic religion could be Judaism, it could be Christianity, it could be Islam. But when this happens, all the many gods of paganism, they're all now rejected in favor of this monotheistic culture. There's just one God. And now what we see is there's more of a justice-based view of faith that starts happening, more justice-based than was the case in ancient paganism. And there's also usually a sacred book, at least one, maybe more, but a sacred book that everybody now begins to work out of. For our purposes, what we'll be considering, we're going to call this Christian culture. So there's pre-Christian culture, Christian culture. This part is important. When the third culture comes along, which we're going to be calling post-Christian culture, you need to understand this is not a return to the pre-Christian culture, because that is impossible. Once the gospel appears in a society, you can't go back to pre-Christian culture. That never happens. I'll give you an example of how that never happens. Hinduism. Modern Hinduism is a very different thing than ancient Hinduism. Why would they be different if it's the same religion? It's different because Hinduism eventually met and entered into dialogue with and was influenced by Christianity. And it changed. I'll give you an example. In ancient Hinduism, if you're walking on the road going to the market and you look over to the ditch beside you and there's this poor, homeless, sick wretch of a person who's covered in filth beside you, you understand in ancient Hinduism that that is what we call karma. That in a previous lifetime, this person down here did something that angered one of the gods, and now he did something bad, and now he's suffering for it in this lifetime. And when you see that, you have no compassion for the person in ancient Hinduism. There's no urge to love and to help and to show mercy to that person because you know that he's being punished in this existence for something he did in a prior existence when he made a god angry at him. That's just karma. That's how it works. That's what it is. There's nothing you can do about it. That's just the way it is. But modern Hinduism has changed. In modern Hinduism, if you're on your way to market and you see the poor, homeless, sick, wretch, homeless person covered in filth beside you, now often there is an urge to help. There is an urge to show compassion and mercy and love and help this person. What changed? How did Hinduism change? It changed because it met and was influenced by Christianity. So sometimes a post-Christian culture actually has great benefits. A Hindu culture that meets and is influenced by Christianity, that culture now starts to look a little bit more like the kingdom of God. But this is important. Without the king. It begins to look a little bit more like the kingdom of God, but without the king. And actually, the particular post-Christian culture that we're going to be talking about in these reflections is like that as well. It can be described this way. We want all the benefits of the kingdom of God. We want all the benefits that Jesus of Nazareth brought into history by his influence, his impact, by his effect in history, all the rights that we now enjoy because of the effect of Jesus of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth in history. We want all the benefits of the kingdom of God. We just do not want the king. We want all the benefits of Jesus having entered into history. We do not want Jesus. Post-Christian culture. What does that look like increasingly here in America? A post-Christian culture, which is not a return to pre-Christian culture. That can never happen. But it's a desire for the kingdom, for the benefits of the kingdom, without the king. The benefits of Jesus, without Jesus. What does that look like? It looks like a culture that is defining itself against Christian culture. It looks like a culture that is defining itself over against. We've merely now moved beyond just in a casual way. Well, now we kind of move beyond Christian. It's not casual. It is we are actively reacting against the Christian culture of the creedal culture of Christianity. We are actively tearing down that world. The Christian world, we want to tear it down one brick at a time. Let me give you an example, a for instance. And let me tell you that in this example, I am not intending to push anybody's political buttons. Not my intention at all. In January, if we, inaugurate a President Biden, and by the way, if we do, the Bible, it commands us to honor President Biden and to pray for President Biden. And my encouragement to this church will be that's exactly what we do. And if we don't do it, if I don't encourage you to do it, you should fire me because that's what the Bible commands us to do. All right? But having said that, Candidate Biden promised that if he became president, he would advocate for something that's called the Equality Act. And you can look that up yourself. But if President Biden enacts the Equality Act, and if that act begins to take a root in American law, and if that the influence of that act begins to broaden and begins to spread and begins to be the parent of more such legislation, my understanding from reading people who seem to know what they're talking about is that that's going to make things very rough first for Christian schools. And then later on down the road, very rough for faithful Christian churches. And if we find ourselves in that road, we will eventually look at each other on some Sunday morning and say, welcome to post-Christian culture, where we want the benefits of the kingdom of God, we just don't want the king from God. We want the impact of Jesus on history, we just don't want Jesus himself. That's a very different thing from just having a rerun of pre-Christian culture. So in the midst of that, in the midst of what may come, it may not come, but in the midst of what may come, this is the big question that we are asking in this sermon series. Who are we? As God's church, in the midst of this moment in the American story, in American history, who are we? Who do we want to be? Who are we supposed to be? And we're going to try to answer that question with a big scenic train ride. We ain't stopping for no picnics. A scenic train ride right through 1 Thessalonians. Two things before we read. On the back table back there, there's always children's sermon notes and adult sermon notes. These sermons are going to have a lot of points. So if you adults think that might be helpful to you, you can go get your sermon note anytime you would wish. Secondly, I'm about to ask you to stand and we're going to read, but we're only reading the first verse right now. But I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open before you because we're going to be reading all of 1 Thessalonians 1 in the sermon. Please stand. This is God's Word, absolute truth given to us in love. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, may your church not be complacent in this hour. May we rise up. May we hear your voice. May we give ear to your word, and may your spirit be poured out upon us from on high. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please be seated. Let me give you a brief introduction to the Thessalonian church, what they were like. Everybody in the Thessalonian church is a brand newborn baby Christian. All right, that's one thing you need to know. They're all brand newborn Christians. Here's the story. You can read the story in Acts chapter 17. It only takes 10 verses to read it. It's pretty typical for Acts. I'll summarize it for you right quick. Paul rolls into town, and he begins to proclaim the whole of the gospel. Some people in that town of Thessalonica are persuaded, and they become Christians. Some become Christians from Judaism. Some become Christians from Gentile religions, but they become Christians. And some of these people who are becoming Christians are people of high standing in the society. They are people who have a high social status in the society. Because that happens, other people in Thessalonica who represent the other religions, they get very jealous that people of high standing are suddenly coming into this new religion. There's a whole lot of action happening around this new religion. While we've been here forever and none of this excitement ever happened around us, they get jealous. They form a mob, and the mob causes an uproar that spreads throughout all of Thessalonica. Pretty soon there are a lot of accusations, and then pretty soon there's actual physical attacks. When the physical attacks start happening, the church, the young church there, says to the Apostle Paul, who just recently brought them the gospel, Paul, we've got to get you out of here. You need to keep preaching the gospel throughout all the pagan Roman Empire. We can't have you die here in Thessalonica at this part of the story. You've got decades of work in front of you, Paul. So tonight, by cover of darkness, when nobody sees you, we are sneaking you out and we want you to run fast. And so that's what Paul does. And then a few months later, he writes back to this young church and he writes them to remind them of who they are. They are God's church in the midst of this tumultuous culture that they find themselves in. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be God's church? First thing, it means that we are a community rooted in the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at me at verse 1. We just read this. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, in the future letters that Paul will write after he writes this letter, he will reverse those ideas in his greetings. For instance, when he writes to the Corinthian church, he will say, to the church of God that is in Corinth. But here he does the opposite. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians that is in God. Both of these ways of describing the church are perfectly true. They're perfectly accurate. You can say it either way because we are indeed the church that is in Decatur. We are the church of the Decaturites and the surrounding areas. This is where God has called us to live. This is where God has called us to know Him and to serve the world. The church of Decatur, in Decatur. And yet we are also a church that is of God. We exist in God. You can say it either way. Why do you think Paul chooses to say it this way when he writes to the Thessalonians? To the church of the Thessalonians in God. He said it opposite of that to Corinth. Why is he saying it this way to Thessalonica? You remember the context? They are very young in the faith. There's a whole lot they don't know yet. They're still learning the ABCs of the Christian faith. And yet, they have already been thrown into the deep end of persecution. Remember? Jealousy, mob, uproar, accusations, attacks. If that were us right now, if we were all brand new baby Christians, and Decatur was just in an uproar against us, accusing us and attacking us, would we not feel a little bit insecure? Would we not feel a little bit anxious about this? You can imagine. So Paul reminds them, as he is even right now reminding us in the midst of a post-Christian culture increasingly. He is reminding us, do not fear. Do not fear any oppression. You are secure in God. Your security is in God. As he will later write to the Colossians, your life is hidden with Christ in God. As he will later write to the Ephesians, the immeasurable greatness of God's resurrection power, that power is at work in you, the very same power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Your life is secure in God. God's great power is at work in you. So, no matter what happens in this culture in which you live, the culture around you, should you fear? Should you despair? Should you get depressed? Is it time to get depressed yet? No. No and no. As Paul says in this first verse, on the contrary, grace belongs to you. And peace belongs to you. Grace and peace to you. You are God's church rooted in the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. What else does it mean to be God's church? Secondly, it means that we are a community characterized by faith, love, and hope. Look at verses 2 through 3 with me. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take these one at a time. Your work of faith. One of the core characteristics of God's church is, of course, that we are believers, right? We have a posture of trust towards God. But that trust that we have towards God is not just a disconnected concept for us. It has real effect in our life, real practical, real life effect. And one of them is that our faith towards God leads us to works of faith. It leads us to a life of good works. Now, of course, We are not saved because of our good works. You will never make yourself good enough for God. I hope everybody in this room knows that. You will never make yourself good enough for God. You cannot be saved by your good works. However, because you have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross, now your life is characterized, it bears the fruit of the work of faith, as Paul says here. And if it doesn't, then your faith is counterfeit. It is not genuine. It's a core characteristic of the church. Another one. Your labor of love. In the church, we're not just believers. We're also lovers. We are lovers of one another. We are lovers of people even beyond the church, outside the church. And again, just like earlier, this is not just a disconnected concept, an abstract idea for us. It has real, practical life impact for us. If we are lovers of people, then that love is going to lead us to labors of love for people. If you're a lover of people, then your life is frequently inconvenienced because you're now not laboring for yourself. You're laboring for others in love outside of yourself. And if your life isn't frequently inconvenienced by the labors of love, then maybe it's not love that you have. Maybe it's just mere sentimentality, which is often mislabeled for love. A third core characteristic of the church, your steadfastness of hope. We're not just believers, we're not just lovers in the church, we're also hopers in the church. Steadfast hopers, which is different, by the way, from being a mere optimist. Let me tell you what an optimist is. An optimist is somebody who is hoping for the best, even with absolutely no grounds for that hope. Even if they have no grounds at all that the best are going to, they're hoping for the best. That is not biblical hope. Biblical hopers are people who are hoping because they are holding on to something that is real, something that is certain. They have grounds for their hope. I'll give you two grounds for the Christian hope. Ground number one, Jesus of Nazareth came into this world 2,000 years ago, the eternal Son of God. He came in grace in His first coming to redeem all of His people from sin and death. That's one ground, real and certain ground we have for our hope. The second one, that I'll point to you right now, the promise that one day Jesus of Nazareth is going to return. And He's not coming primarily in grace at His return. He's coming in glory to make all things new and to bring to completion, to consummation, everything that He inaugurated in His first coming into this world. But we are holding on to Christ, and that is why we hope. So one of your exhortations this morning from the Word is, don't be an optimist. Do not be an optimist. Be a Christian. You have grounds for hope. A Christ-centered hope. So these three core characteristics, they should always mark God's church. We are drawn to God in faith. We're drawn to one another in love. And we're drawn to continue steadfastly on the path of following Jesus with a Christ-filled, Christ-centered hope. We are God's church. What else does that mean for us? Thirdly, we are a community loved and chosen by God. Look at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Why does God love you? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why does God love you? In the Bible, the answer to that question is because He chose you to love you. And that is the only explanation there is. The unearned, unmerited love of God is the only explanation for the unearned, unmerited love of God. There's nothing in us that makes God love us. He just chooses to do so. That is precisely what makes grace amazing, as we sing, amazing grace. That is precisely what makes grace so amazing. It's just like God said to Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 when He looked at His people and He said this, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love upon you and chose you. The very same two verbs Paul is using here in 1 Thessalonians 1. It's not because you were more in number than anybody else, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to the fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There is no more loving doctrine There is no more personal doctrine. There is no more warm doctrine than the one that we are discussing right now. That from all eternity past, God determined to set His love upon you if you are in Christ. You personally, by name, before the world began, before you began, God determined by name He would set His love upon you. That's why He loves you. Now, whenever we come across this doctrine in Scripture, I always give you a word of caution. And I will give you that word of caution again right now. This is the most misused, the most misapplied doctrine in all of the Bible. And if you don't want to be guilty of misusing this personal, loving, and warm doctrine, then this is the rule. We must only use this doctrine. We must only apply this doctrine in the way that the Bible uses and applies this doctrine. All sorts of foolish things have been said, are being said, and will be said by people who are just kind of slinging around this doctrine, either positively or negatively, to try to prove this or disprove that. My encouragement to you is to just believe what the Word says and then only use this doctrine the way that the Word uses it. How does Paul use this doctrine right here? He says that he knows that they were loved and chosen by God. That's rather bold. How does he know that these people were loved and chosen by God? As he says in the following verses, which we are about to read, he says he knows it's true because the gospel came to them and they received it. Those are our next 2 points, which we will now unpack. Very important for understanding who we are as God's church, these next 2 points. So, look at verse 5. Number 4, verse number 5. What else does it mean that we are God's church? It means that we are a community to whom the gospel has come. Look at verse 5. Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Here in this verse, we see 4 ways in which the gospel comes to God's church. Number 1, it comes in word. The gospel is good news. That's what the word means. It is a message. The gospel is not just an atmospheric attitude. Be nice to each other. That's not the gospel. Be nice. The gospel has actual content in it that must be spoken, explicitly spoken, content about the goodness of creation, the terrible fall into sin and death, redemption from sin and death by the blood of Jesus Christ, the restoration when Jesus will one day return and make all things new. Explicit content about God, about man, about Christ, about our response. And this must be explicitly communicated. The gospel comes to us in word. But keep reading. The gospel didn't just come to them in word. It also came to them in power. You ever tried to explain the gospel to somebody and it's just like they're not hearing it? Or if they are hearing it, like it means nothing to them. It means absolutely zero to them. I'm in conversations with somebody like that right now. But that is not what happened when Paul came into Thessalonica and these people heard the gospel. What happened was it came with power, converting the hearts, renewing the minds of real sinners. These people were not pious people who were just kind of waiting for this thing called Sunday school that they never even heard of yet. These people were real sinners. They were pagans or Jews who had not yet heard of Christ. And yet, when the gospel came to them, it came with power, converting the mind and renewing the heart. Where does that power come from? Keep reading. It comes in the Holy Spirit. The gospel comes to us in the Holy Spirit. That's where the life-transforming power comes from. It all springs from the Holy Spirit, who is, with God's people, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, persuading us and enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel. All that language right there comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, teaching us what the Holy Spirit's role is in conversion. He convinces us of our sin and misery outside of Christ. He enlightens our minds with the knowledge of who Christ is and what Christ did. He renews our wills so that we want Christ. And He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel. Fourthly, we see here that the gospel comes to the church with full conviction. When we are sure that the gospel is true, when we are sure that the gospel is relevant to the person to whom we are discussing, or to whom we're explaining it, we bring it to them with full conviction, with the boldness of proclamation, a loving declaration with all boldness. Why would we not, if we know it's true, if we know it's relevant, that the person to whom we're speaking will die in their sin if they don't come to Christ? With full conviction, we share the gospel. All right, fifthly, what else does it mean to be God's church? It means that we are a community that has received the gospel. We just looked at four ways in which the gospel comes to us. And now there's four ways in which we receive the gospel. Look at verses 6 and 7. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Four ways that God's church faithfully receives the gospel. Number one, we receive it even if it comes in much affliction. Remember, we just talked about what happened in Thessalonica. Jealousy, and then mob, and then an uproar, and accusations, and attacks. And what you and I need to know is that is not at all uncommon in church history, that that's how people receive the gospel. What is pretty uncommon in church history is how you and I have received the gospel without all of that. But it's not even completely true in America. You look at the history of the black church. But that's normally the way people receive the gospel, with much affliction. A couple of generations ago, there was a Christian who did a study of all of church history. And then he concluded his study this way: the church is a perpetually defeated thing that always outlives her conquerors. And that's true. You look at any little sliver of history, and you look at the church in that sliver, it looks perpetually defeated. And yet, you look at 2,000 years and counting of church history, the church is always outliving its conquerors. We come to the gospel in much affliction sometimes. Secondly, how do we receive the gospel? With the joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy is actually a fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives. The church is a people, we are people who delight ourselves in God. Just for the sheer worth, for the sheer beauty of who God is and what He has done through Jesus Christ for His people. We delight ourselves in God with joy, joy of the Holy Spirit. We are not perpetually captive to our moods in the church. And our moods are not perpetually captive to our circumstances in the church. Joy of the Holy Spirit transcends moods and circumstances. That's how we receive the gospel. Thirdly, we see here that when we receive the gospel, we become imitators. Imitators of both godly Christians and Christ the Lord Himself. When we receive the gospel, Jesus becomes our master. That's one of the less frequently used titles for Jesus in our conversation, but that's a biblical title. He becomes our master. And we now apprentice ourselves to our master to learn how to live. But thanks be to God, we also have this community of faith. We have the church. The church that is full of older, more experienced, more wiser Christians than we are. And we can also apprentice ourselves to them as they can help train us what it looks like to follow Jesus in a fallen world. What it will look like to follow Jesus even in a post-Christian America, perhaps. And that is so helpful to us. Because when Jesus says, "Follow me," the Christian heart wants to follow Him with all the heart in every part of life. Fourthly, what does it mean for the church to receive the gospel? We also see here that we ourselves then become examples to all believers. If we have really received the gospel, we immediately become a model, an example to all the other believers. Just a week and a half ago, I had a conversation with a young man. He's really just an older boy. This is an older boy who just came to Christ from a non-Christian family not too long ago. He was baptized not too long ago. And I'm talking to this young guy. And now, what's going on in his life now, he's got some pretty intense kind of family difficulties. And in those family difficulties, as we were talking about it, I was marveling at what he was saying. I was marveling at the questions that he thought to ask in this difficulty. And I was realizing, that's this verse. He has become an example to all believers. In that our conversation, he was an example to me. Now think about that. Why was he an example to me? Because he knows more of the Bible than I do? Because he's more familiar with theology than I am? No, that's not the reason. He was an example to me because he had received the gospel, and now, in much affliction, he has the joy of the Holy Spirit, and he's apprenticing himself to how he's going to live in this affliction, not only to Jesus, but to older mentors, to more experienced Christians in the church family, asking questions. Beautiful thing. Last thing we will look at. Sixthly, what does it mean that we are God's church? It means that we are a community from whom the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Verses 8 through 10. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. But they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We're going to end our sermon today with four questions from these verses. So, you and I right now, I believe we find ourselves in an increasingly post-Christian culture. And I believe it may speed up. Four questions for us. Number one, will the word of the Lord continue to sound forth from 2306 Modus Road? Will the word of the Lord continue to sound forth from all of your individual residences as well? Will the word of the Lord continue to ring out from us, DPC? Will the word of the Lord continue to make a loud noise in this city and then beyond the city, echoing, echoing, and echoing beyond the city as well? Will that continue? Or, in the midst of a post-Christian culture, will we be intimidated into keeping our heads down and just kind of staying out of trouble, trying to stay out of trouble? Question number one. Question number two. In the midst of a post-Christian culture, will we turn to God from the idols of a post-Christian culture? Even if we might be penalized if we don't bow to the idols of a post-Christian culture. Conversion is a decisive break. Conversion is this radical change of life and radical change of allegiance. We are now set free from all the God substitutes in our culture. And the spell that they once had over us, that spell is now broken. And has been broken because we now know the greater power and love of Jesus Christ. It has been revealed to us. So even if the idols of a post-Christian culture are impressed upon us at the penalty of fines or whatever it may be, will we turn from the idols of a post-Christian culture? Question number three. Having turned, will we now serve the living and the true God out loud, publicly, boldly? Will we serve the living and the true God? If we're not serving Him, that means we haven't really turned from the idols. And as we get to that moment, perhaps, let me just remind us that serving the living and true God brings us freedom. It brings us life. Serving the idols of a post-Christian culture will bring us enslavement, and it will bring us death. Last question. We may serve God with all of our hearts. We may have labors of love and work of faith. We may work really hard for the kingdom of God, but will we also wait? Will we be patient and wait for God's Son from heaven, knowing that even if we were able to somehow multiply all of our labors of love, all of our work of faith, all of our service for the King, if we were able to multiply that by 10 zillion, we would still not be able to fix what is wrong with this world. It doesn't matter how earnestly we work. It doesn't matter how tirelessly we labor. We will not be able to fix what is wrong with this world. Only Jesus can fix what is wrong with this world. There are great limits to what we can do. So while we are waiting and laboring and serving, we patiently wait, regardless of how long it takes. We wait, as it says here, for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We wait for Him to come according to His promise and make all things new. God's church, we could one day meet here and say, welcome to post-Christian culture. And if that day comes, the ride could get very interesting. It could involve things that our grandparents never imagined would have happened in Christian America. And when that day comes, even if that day never comes, right now as well, we need to know who we are. We are God's church, regardless of what happens. Let me pray. Father, it is Your gospel that has created Your church. And now it is Your church that spreads Your gospel, which then goes on to create Your church again, ever anew. Sometimes, Lord, the church may look like a perpetually defeated thing, and yet, by Your grace, it always outlives its conquerors. Lord, may we embody and may we sound forth Your gospel in this culture to which You have called us. And may we do it with all faith in Jesus. Amen.